You may be seated.
Will the readers please come up? Let us unite our voices in the prayer for illumination. Loving God, send your servants to us, bearing your word, so that we may hear your truth and find healing for our lives. Amen. The scripture reading for today comes from the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament, from 2 Kings 5, 1 through 14. A group of people will present this scripture in a readings theater.
Naaman was general of the army under the king of Aram. He was important to his master, who held him in the highest esteem, because it was by him that God had given victory to Aram. Naaman was a great man, but he was afflicted with a grievous skin disease. It so happened that Aram, on one of his raiding expeditions against Israel, captured a young girl who became a maid to Naaman's wife. One day she said to her mistress,
"Oh, if only my master could meet the prophet of Samaria, he would be healed of his skin disease."
Naaman went straight to his master and reported what the girl of Israel had said. The king of Aram said,
"Well then go, and I'll send a letter of introduction to the king of Israel."
So he went off, taking with him about 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothes. Naaman delivered the letter to the king of Israel. The letter read,
"When you get this letter, you'll know that I've personally sent my servant Naaman to you. Heal him of his skin disease."
When the king of Israel read the letter, he was terribly upset. Ripping his robe to pieces, he said,
Am I a god with the power to bring death or life that I get orders to heal this man from his disease? What's going on here? The king's trying to pick a fight, that's what."
Elijah, the man of God, heard what had happened, that the king of Israel was so distressed that he ripped off his robes to shreds. He sent word to the king,
"Why are you so upset, ripping your robe like this? Send him to me so he'll learn that there's a prophet in Israel."
So Naaman, with all his horses and chariots and silver and gold and outfits of clothing, arrived in style and stopped at Elijah's door. Elijah sent out a servant to meet him and to deliver this message.
"Go to the river Jordan and immerse yourself 7 times. Your skin will be healed and you'll be as good as new."
Now Naaman lost his temper. He turned on his heel, saying,
"I thought the prophet would personally come out and meet me, then call on the name of God and wave his hand over my diseased spot and get rid of the disease. Wash in the Jordan? Ha! The rivers of Damascus, Abana, and Pharfar are cleaner by far than any of the rivers in Israel. Why not bathe in one of them? At least I'd get clean."
He stomped off, mad as a hornet. But his servants caught up with him and said,
"Sir, if the prophet had asked you to do something hard and heroic, wouldn't you have done it? So why not do this simple thing he told you? Wash and be clean."
So he did. He went down and immersed himself in the Jordan 7 times, following the orders of the holy man, and his skin was healed. It was smooth and soft like the skin of a little baby, and he was as good as new. Holy wisdom, holy word.
Thanks be to God. I hope you enjoyed this story from 2 Kings. It's one of my favorite stories from the Hebrew scriptures. The picture on the front of the bulletin, I tried and tried to find a picture that really looks like the real Jordan River. which I've been fortunate enough to see, many of the paintings of the Jordan River make it look like, you know, it makes it look like one of the grand rivers of the world, when really it's just like a creek. It's not a very impressive river. And I thought this painting really captured well what the true river looks like. Now, I chose the translation today from The Message by Eugene Peterson because I think Peterson did a good job capturing the humor that is clearly meant to be part of this story. We Protestants, we have such a high view of Scripture that it's hard for us to realize that, yes, there are stories we can laugh at in the Bible, and this is one of them. Our Hebrew ancestors in the faith knew that humor and wisdom fit well together. I mean, the reactions of the great men and their pomp and determination, they contrast so beautifully with the open-minded truth-telling of these powerless servants. And then right in the middle, burning like a candle, is the prophet Elisha, who represents God's word. And the beautiful part where he leaves Naaman standing on the doorstep with all the wealth he brought to pay for the healing that he wanted to buy, while the prophet's servant gives him instructions on the doorstep, like a post-it note description of what it is he's supposed to do. Centuries after this story was written, Jesus once stirred up anger by using this story as an illustration. It was just as Jesus began his ministry, when he preached in Nazareth, and he said to the people, "There were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, but no one was healed except Naaman the Syrian." Here we have it, wrapped up in this funny story, an amazing theological claim that God also has favor for an enemy, for a foreigner. So when Jesus made his reference, the people were so angry, they hauled him out to a cliff to throw him off. He escaped, but he had done what rabbis do: refer to just a single line in a story in expectation that listeners would go home and think about the whole story. Remembering the whole story, it might be possible to still be angry about mercy shown to a foreign general, but in the story, it's clear this mercy came from God. And what is even more central to the story is that this mercy came to the general through people who had no power in the general's world. A couple of weeks ago, when Anita and I were on our trip to the Pacific Northwest, we had rented a car, and we stopped at a rest area on Interstate 5 between Portland and Seattle. It was a very busy rest area. And Anita returned to the car to report that there were signs in the women's bathroom translated in several languages explaining that it was against the law for someone to control another person against their will. There was a phone number to call or to text, and where to locate an actual officer at the rest area. I mean, obviously, this was an attempt to reach out to people who were caught in human trafficking. And there we were, la-di-da, on vacation. It was really humbling to kind of look around that rest area and think, wow, do you suppose there are people here? It was really humbling to us to think about what it would be like to be in such a terrible reality. And we wondered, you know, what would you do? How might a person being trafficked continue to define themselves, to understand themselves apart from their circumstances? How can you say, "I am still me"? The first message of God's mercy for this Syrian came from a young Israelite girl who is a captive, the spoils of war, a person caught in human trafficking. And she speaks a word of mercy
when she can expect to gain nothing, to receive any kindness from this man who owns her at all? Jesus must have hoped that people would remember how this girl speaks the truth. She knows that God can help. A kindness shown by this girl who must, in the midst of her own bad fortune, still know that God is faithful despite what humans do. This girl could have remained silent, standing by in her spite, full of her knowledge of God's love, and watched Naaman sink into oblivion. But when we know that God is a God of mercy, how can we remain silent? When the one we think is our enemy is suffering, it cannot be a faithful act to know mercy and not be merciful. It's a powerful testimony here in the midst of this story. To offer the hope of God without expectation of payback. The second message of God's mercy is the risky speaking out of Naaman's servants. Again, common people without authority who take the risk to go for broke. You know, servant-level people, I think, know more about the people they work for, perhaps even than the people themselves. They know about their weaknesses and their strengths. They know what is private to them. They know what concerns they have. The servants speak truth in the midst of their master's anger. They commend to the powerful one who they serve simplicity, action, and faith. After all, who knows what may happen? But nothing will happen, they seem to say, if we do not speak up. Nothing will happen, they say, if you don't take a chance in faith. Each of these simple and powerless people do the same thing that Elisha does. They each speak a prophetic word, a word of wisdom and faith, so that God's word has a chance to create hope in Naaman. They speak a word that creates a decision point. Decision to listen and act or to choose not to act. Jesus refers to this story to illustrate that he comes like Elisha, not to do it all, to come out and wave his hand over people and say a great word, but to invite and to encourage normal people to be disciples, normal people to speak a prophetic word, to speak the love and truth of God in the world. God's mercy comes into the world through God's love so that mercy becomes real and available. You know, when Jesus talks about God's expansive mercy for outsiders, the people reject it. In the Old Testament story, when Naaman brings his king's message to the king of Israel, the king acts with fear, even though he's the person in the land with the most power, could show the most mercy. Naaman himself is at first angry at the prophetic instruction, but he does obey both the word of a foreign prophet and the words of servants. And it is in humbling himself, emptying himself of his power, that he is healed. This story suggests that very often human power amounts to exceedingly little, because neither the powerful commander nor the kings can actually do very much. Instead, God's power is found by paying attention to the word of the lowly, the word of the unimpressed. I think of how often I and people returning from places like Guatemala or Haiti or Ghana or Malawi or other third world or developing countries, how often we remark on how happy the people seem to be in those places of poverty. We're amazed because from the perspective of our trappings of stuff behind our wonderful protecting armor of stuff, our fortress, our possessions become like a fortress that we keep around us to keep our perceived weaknesses at bay. But for these people in these lands that we call poor, there is less of an opportunity for an illusion of a wall of economics or a wall of possessions that they can build to protect themselves. They are more vulnerable to the vicissitudes of life. And therefore, it can be argued, they are therefore more aware of and dependent upon the daily mercies of God. In the story, it takes Naaman a few difficult passages before he's willing to humble himself, become open to the hope of the mercy of God. He may have a crippling and isolating illness, but he still cannot relinquish his hold on his defenses and the image he thinks he must protect. It makes me wonder which of his pre-existing conditions is the more limiting, his vanity or his leprosy. Like St. Paul, who also found himself defenseless and limited, who believed he could think his way out of it or argue God into something different in prayer. And the answer comes with a change in the heart for Naaman and for St. Paul. God's grace, God's mercy is sufficient for you, for all of us. And the power of God is made all the clearer when we acknowledge our weakness. Then we will see how mercy is more abundant than we ever thought it was. God's mercy heals the world from our pre-existing conditions, and the real power of healing and transformation rests in the words of ordinary people like you and like me, acting prophetically. Amen.